we're going to finish Galatians because we're really trying to only do an overview. Only Galatians, it outlines like every two chapters is kind of like a point in itself, the defense of the gospel, and then the empowerment for service, and then the very service itself. But when you look at each section, it's hard just to say, well, this chapter has this as a general idea, because there's like three different ideas in each chapter, and it's only six chapters long, so I've really been finding it hard to do an overview. Last time, we didn't really get out, we covered Galatians 3, and my intent was at least Galatians 3 and 4, and then today 5 and 6, but anyhow, we'll conclude it just by trying to say a little bit less. But I want to say this at the beginning. First of all, if you haven't been in our study of Galatians, just as an overview, the problem in Galatians starts out where it's easy to see that after Paul had established the churches of Galatia, that some people came in, and the Bible don't call them this, we call them Judaizers, because they came in, they have a Jewish influence where they're certainly trying to push circumcision on the Gentiles, and trying to convince them that they're not really saved until they're circumcised, but that's the gospel of the circumcision, and that's part of the kingdom program, and that's not part of the age of grace or the gospel of grace. So in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 6, Paul immediately got to the point saying, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. So he immediately deals with those that are perverting the gospel of Christ and really strongly saying in verse 8 and 9 that if they preach anything else, let them be accursed. And then so Galatians chapter even 2, he deals with the fact that how he made known to even the people at Jerusalem the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles, which he labeled there the gospel of the uncircumcision. So he's clarifying the gospel and making sure that they stand fast in the fact that salvation is by grace, no works applied at all, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ, and then our faith in that. So he deals with that in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 3, he dealt with another question, and actually I broke it down into five questions in verses 1 through 5 there. He says in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, chapter 3, verse 1, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? So he first asked, you know, who hath bewitched you? And that's this group that we gave a name to, Judaizers. I put it up here somewhere. There we go. But who hath bewitched you? There's somebody that came in and have tricked them, even diabolically, satanically, doctrines of devils, bewitched them into not standing for the truth. Verse 2 says, this only would I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And we said that the rest of chapter 3 kind of answers that question. The whole thing is about that you receive the Spirit on the basis of faith and not by any kind of works of the law. Verse 3 says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And I introduced last time that, as we're going to start in chapter 4 again today, that chapter 4, the first part of that, it does talk about how a person is perfected. And they're not perfected by the flesh, they're perfected by the Spirit of God. Verse 4 says, have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? And I'll show you a passage that seems to deal with that question as well as we continue in chapter 4. And then verse 5 says, he therefore that ministereth unto you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And so he's asking some questions there, and actually there is a way that as you follow along, he does deal with each one of those questions. And the reason I repeated that is I'm going to repeat, show you different parts of the questions. But in verse 6, I made an error, and I'm working my way to the answer to this, and I appreciate Bob Jones making it clear to me. And it's something I consistently have done in the book of Galatians in this passage. And I've caught myself before, but I did it again, and I want to correct it. In verse 6, it says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That immediately, that's Genesis chapter 15. And once I get locked in Genesis 15 and verse 6, I forget that the rest of the passage doesn't lock in just to that verse. And watch the verses. Verse 7 says, "Now know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." Well, I was telling you that it wasn't that justification by faith, that the fact that Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness, wasn't preached to Abraham. But that's not what that verse says. That verse jumped to a different passage where God said all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham, that was preached to Abraham, and that's the good news that Paul's dealing with in the passage of salvation going to all men, and all men being blessed through Abraham, and that means all the nations being blessed. So anyhow, I always read it at the Genesis 3:15, and that was incorrect. But I'm correcting it because it's going to make a difference in chapter 4. That to understand that this blessing of Abraham, the fact that the nations are blessed, not just by justification by faith as Abraham was, but that the gospel preached to Abraham saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. Verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So, with that in mind, with the rest of chapter 3, the reason we went through that, it was all about the promise. And it says, it uses the word promise several different ways, and I just tried to show you all the different ways and how they're connected. I put that up on the board, and it might have been a little bit confusing, but it is an important part that it's answering the question over there in verse 2, this only word, chapter 3, verse 2, this only would I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. And the answer to that is they receive the Spirit when they believe the gospel. So they receive the Spirit on the hearing of faith. And you hear faith by the preaching of the gospel. That's why in chapter 3 and verse 14, he's making these statements, but he's answering the question, and he's reaching the conclusion of the answer in verse 14. He says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So if you didn't know the answer to verse 3, now you do. That you receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then he starts talking more about the promise being an unconditional promise, that there was no condition based on, to Abraham. The law was a conditional covenant, and he makes that contrast. But he also uses promise in a different way in verse 21. He says, Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Given the idea of free gift. But up there in verse 21, the law is not against the promises of God because the law could not give life. That God promised to give life. So that connecting with that promise, it's the promise of the Spirit, it's the promise of life, it's the promise of being justified, and so forth. It uses it that way. So now let's get to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, Paul's going back to biblical times and how in biblical times a child would be dealt with until he would become at an age where he would be accountable and could actually be the heir now of his dad's estate. That's why verse 4 it says, But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That in the first four verses there, first three verses, that a child might be an heir, but he's still under tutors and governors. He's not free to make his own choices, and he doesn't have the privilege of a full-grown heir until there's a time appointed of a father. Then at that time, when he finally reaches a place of maturity and the father recognizes that place of maturity, then he's no longer under the governors and tutors. No one can tell him what to do then. He's an adult son that now he's reached an age of adulthood, which not only makes him mature, but ought to make him mature, but ought to make him responsible adult as well. That's the goal of raising a child. And so at a certain point, a child is no longer under tutors and governors, but is now a mature son and heir of his father. And the illustration there is by us receiving the Spirit. Look at verse 6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That adoption of sons in verse 5, we have received what Romans calls the Spirit of adoption. God today, in grace, and we've just learned from chapter 3, how'd you receive the Spirit? Works of the law or hearing of faith? Well, through faith, when you trusted the gospel, not only did you get saved, justified, but you were sealed with God's Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is the means by which today God does not deal with us as children. God dealt with Israel as children, and what the Holy Spirit coming to them was going to be the new covenant that was promised to them. But God in his grace and turning to us today in salvation, when the moment we get saved, he gives us his Holy Spirit, and that's the Spirit of adoption, where God is not going to treat us like children under tutors and governors, but he's going to treat us as mature, full-grown sons because we have the ability, based on God's word and God's Spirit, we can be treated as mature sons that are hopefully, remember that second question, or third question in verse chapter 3, verse 3? Are you so foolish? Oh, no, verse. No, verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Made perfect is the idea of maturing. And you're not made perfect by the flesh. You're mature because of the Spirit that God has put in our hearts. And now God is dealing with us not under tutors and governors, but under grace as adult sons with God's word and by the power that God has given us, we can make decisions, and therefore we're not told what to do. We have the liberty to make decisions and be responsible for those decisions. That's an important doctrine for you to understand, because a lot of times people get saved and then they don't know what to do when they get saved, so they think that they need a whole list of rules to start living the Christian life. What they need is to get God's word in them so they know God's will, so that they can make proper decisions and then exercise those decisions by, under the freedom of the liberty that we have in Christ, choosing to do God's will in different situations of life. And we can make those decisions. We have the ability to make those decisions because we've been redeemed and been given the Spirit of adoption. Verse 6 again of chapter 4. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ Jesus. So, that's in different circles. Received a lot of emails and we have a book back there by Rod Jones about sonship, where he deals with what it means to be a son and not a child, and that's how God deals with us in grace. You should get used to that term. Sometimes some of the people writing about it, though, are writing about it so frequently. I mean, it's found here, but it's like they're finding it on every page of the Bible. Maturity is certainly the goal of the Christian life, but in their writings, they'll always be using the sonship position phrase. And if you ever read their literature, that they're talking about this premise here, this teaching here, as being how we become mature as by the grace of God in the age of grace to serve the Lord. Now, with that maturity, then in chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, it kind of matches. Look at the next question in chapter 3. In verse 4, he says, have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? And I know that could be that they actually suffered for the gospel's sake, because all through the book of Galatians, Paul talks about those not suffering, not standing for grace, lest they be persecuted for it. And Paul bears in his body the marks. So that there is suffering for standing, and it's as if the Galatians maybe took a stand, and then now they're not standing, and they suffered in vain. But sometimes when I read that, I think that they're suffering in the sense of that Paul's ministry to them is vain. And I say that because watch Galatians 4 in the verses that follow, in verse 8 here. It says, How be it then, when ye knew God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods? But now, after they have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire to be in bondage? See, they're going back to circumcision, back under the law. They're not learning to be mature sons of God. And, you know, when they were fooled, when they were lost, and now here they're saved, and they're turning back to the law rather than standing in the grace that, they've been saved in. And it describes what they're doing, that bondage, verse 10. Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And he uses that word vain there, and he's using it a couple different places here. He keeps talking about these that are causing this problem with them, and it's like he's in doubt of them in verse 18. In fact, just for your sake of some of the things he says, verse 12 says, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are, ye have not injured me." Well, that's an interesting verse. That God puts a verse like that in there for you to say, well, wait a minute. I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. What are they? What is he? Well, the context is there, is they're going back to observing times, dates, and years. They're going back into bondage. Beggarly elements whereunder they desire to be in bondage. Paul's not in bondage. Paul's free. Grace has made him free. And so that's why in chapter 5 he'll talk about being under, stand fast in the liberty that you have in Christ Jesus. But, you know, there's a lot of saints that are just in the same place of the Galatians. I mean, you talk about the Seventh-day Adventists. They keep trying to say they're not under the law. And I'm not sure I can include them as saints. There are some believers among the Seventh-day Adventists. But when you start mixing the gospel up, you never know who's saved and who's not. My point to you is they are typical. Now, you could do it all kinds of other circles as well, of anyone who starts living by a set of rules rather than the growth of grace in their life and the liberty that they have when they turn back. But the Seventh-day Adventists, they have dietary laws. They go back to the Leviticus laws, and certainly they observe the Sabbath laws, and they actually, you know, they're always trying to spout out that they know the answer, the key, the sign down here at the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the key to Revelation or something like that. They're going to have another series and try to tell people, here's the key to Revelation. The key to Revelation to them is that the mark of the beast is worshiping on Sunday. They have so messed up the book of Revelation, but they teach it with authority, and no one else, you know, the people who sit under them don't know what the book of Revelation's about and don't realize that we're not living in the book of Revelation, we're living in the age of grace, so they're duped into all kinds of things. But they certainly are these people that are just putting people into bondage constantly. But there's all kinds of churches that put people into bondage, observing times, days, months, and years, and those people don't know they're free. Paul says, I am what you are. If you're saved, you're free. They just don't know they're free. And you know, you think about all the different things about that. We're complete in Christ. Every person saved is complete in Christ. Some people don't know they're complete in Christ. Everybody who's saved is forgiven. But there's a lot of saved people that are begging God to forgive them all the time. They're not standing in the liberty, the freedom, the completeness of God's grace. They're blessed. When you're saved, you're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That's why we're cautious around here about, you know, bless you and all of that. There's nothing wrong with the statement wishing someone the best in that regard, but we can't be more blessed than we already are. But a lot of people, they don't know they're blessed, and they're always wanting God to bless them and pour down something upon them. They don't know. So Paul, that verse there, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. But see, there's some personal problem here, because watch, verse 13. Ye know how through infirmity of flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So when Paul went to the Galatians, there was something about Paul that could have made them like, look, I don't want to look at that guy. There's something in his flesh that, you know, wasn't, you know, didn't make him like, he's not a real handsome guy to just sit there and stare at. You know, someone has some kind of a deformity or something, yet it's, you know, hard not to look at whatever flaw they have. this is where a lot of us believe that the infirmity that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians, here he calls the temptation in his flesh, is actually an eye problem. But an eye problem that might actually have a visible appearance to other people, because verse 15 says, "Where is the blessedness you speak of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is a good thing to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you." So there was a time they realized Paul was sent by Jesus Christ. He stands there in Christ's stead telling them about the message of grace. And whatever he had, they looked right past that, looked at him as an angel of God. But that's the people that came along that's having some influence on the Galatians, taking them away from the gospel, putting them back under bondage, has making the Galatian people look a little bit different at Paul. And that's where he says, "You haven't injured me at all." But he's fighting for the gospel's sake and the truth of the growth that of grace. Now, in verse 19, he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." And that's where, when I've talked about laboring in vain, and now he stands in doubt, all my work, even to where he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." He's got to deal with these people because they're so mixed up. He's got to go right back to the gospel, make sure they're grounded in the gospel before they can learn about the Christian life and the liberty that we have in grace. And it's the doctrine of grace that forms Christ in us, the life of Christ, and produces that life in us. Now, verse 21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you hear the law?" Look again, hold that. Look back at chapter 3 and look at that other question that he has in verse 5. "He therefore that ministereth you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And I look at that and I realize what he's going to start dealing with now. He says, "Do you guys hear the law?" And he's going to make a parallel. He's going to make them understand something about what the law is and the bondage of the law. And so he gives them an allegory. He says, verse 22, chapter 4, verse 22, and this is what's on the board here. I kind of put this out because I tried to look at all the details of it. And what's really clear is when you start going through, well, let me read verse 22. "For it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, the other by a free." So he's going to start making an illustration here, what he's going to call down in verse 24, an allegory, a story, that a true story, but a story that will represent a truth. And it doesn't mean that the stories aren't true, it's just that everything in the Bible, the things that took place are true. God was calling out Abraham. There's the birth of Ishmael, the birth of Isaac. But there's a spiritual lesson in all that too. So, some people, they read that allegory and then they think that, well, that means when you read the Bible, it's all one big allegory. That it doesn't mean what it says. No, it means what it says. It's a true story. There's true promises that God made to Abraham. But those stories actually tell us, they paint a picture of some doctrine as well. And so Paul's going to show it. He's going to use the Abraham having two sons to teach a lesson concerning the Judaizers and the Galatians and what he's called about the hearing of faith or the works of the law. I'll just start on the list. You'll see what's missing as we go. Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and the other by the free. Well, I went ahead and put the sons' names up there because it just implied that when you go back to the Bible, that you're talking about Ishmael and Isaac. Now, what Paul is doing here, it tells you one thing, is that even though you rightly divide the word of truth and understand Paul's epistles are for us today, that's not to the exclusion of the whole Bible. A lot of people say, well, you guys just believe in Paul's epistles. Well, we believe Paul's epistles are our doctrine today, but we also believe that you study the whole Bible, but you do it in light of Paul's epistles. That is, when you rightly divide the word of truth, you're separating what God's program and truth is for Israel from God's truth today. But even Paul can take God's truth for the nation of Israel and show a lesson in that. We just learned Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. And then how that God would justify the heathen through faith is because God said to Abraham, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So there's truth back there that can apply today. And Paul's going to make an illustration. Now, you know from reading this, and because we're not going to go back to Genesis and follow all the details of the story, that it would have been important for you to understand what took place in the birth of Ishmael and Isaac. It's going to be really important. Paul's going to make a very important... So you should know that story. You should have read the book of Genesis and be very familiar with this. Not only should you know that, but Paul is writing this because we call this group that's influencing the Galatians Judaizers, because you can see that they're pushing circumcision and law and Sabbath keeping and all that on them, so that it's a Jewish influence. Well, any of the Judaizers reading the book of Galatians, by the time he's done, he's going to be calling this group now over here Judaizers. Related, can you imagine a Jew being related to Ishmael? You talk about getting his point there. The word of God being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. He's making a point that to the Galatians, especially of a Judaizer, that the Judaizers are really all this illustration that comes from Ishmael. But that the truth of someone who's saved by the promise of God is all the benefits of being related to Isaac. So that's the point of the illustration. So he has two sons, and the first son is born by the bondwoman. And if you don't understand that, Abraham, God promised him that he'd have a son, and through him that he would multiply his seed and give him a land as an everlasting possession. And Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was finally born. But when he was back 75 years old, he was waiting for God to keep the promises, and his wife had the idea, well, go in under my handmaiden and have a child. The handmaiden is a bondwoman. So that being related to Ishmael, if you're born of a bondwoman, you know what you are? You're in bondage. You're a servant. The child of a bondwoman is a servant. But then God fulfilled his promise. He said, no, you're going to learn that that wasn't the way God intended it to be. But Abraham obeyed his wife, did what she said, and had Ishmael. But the one that was the promise of God is Isaac, and that came by the free woman, by Abraham's wife, that God finally said, no, it's going to be through your wife Sarah. So verse 23, it says, but he who was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he that was of the free woman was by promise. That's why I said the promise part. The one who was born of the bondwoman, I put it here, I use the word naturally. What the Bible word was? Born after the flesh. I put it the second. Because this was all natural. Abraham went in under her. God wasn't a part of that. It was just the natural result of going in unto the woman. So she was born, he was born, Ishmael was born after the flesh. But the one who was born of the free woman, that was a spiritual thing. God was involved in that. And that child was born after the promise. Because this is the promised child to Abraham. This came as a result of God doing something miraculous. A man that old having a child. His wife is 90 years old when the child was born. So this is all of God. And it came as the promise of God. Remember we went back to chapter 3 and kept reading the word promise? I did that because you realize in chapter 4, you're still talking about that promise. Because look at now verse 23. No, verse 24. Which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. Put an H in front of it. That's how it's spelled in the Old Testament, Hagar. So, now we're told, okay, this illustration that he's making, this is an allegory. It's a lesson that you're going to learn from a story of the Old Testament. That this one over here, it represents two covenants. Well, which covenant It just says two covenants. Well, this one's easy, isn't it? Back in chapter 3, we talked about the covenant of law. God made a promise to Abraham, and the law that came 430 years afterwards can't disannul it or make it of none effect. So when he says two covenants, certainly Mount Sinai, that's where the law was given, and that's all that's related to Hagar, which is all Ishmael. This is all of that, and is bondage. Well, that's what the Judaizers are trying to put everyone into bondage. But you know, when he says it's Mount Sinai in Arabia. I'm not going to quote it right. Yep, in the middle of the verse, though. The one is Mount Sinai. No, there's two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. There it is, verse 25, yeah. For Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. I didn't want to go all the way down to the Jerusalem that now is, but Mount Sinai in Arabia, which is Hagar. These are two covenants. Well, what covenant is this? Two covenants. What's the name of the second covenant?
Promise.
Oh, very good. I didn't come up with that right away. See, I kept looking at that because a lot of times people want to call the dispensation of grace the covenant of grace. And that wouldn't bother me too bad, because the ultimate fulfillment to Abraham of his Abrahamic covenant will come because of the new covenant. So we could have wrote new covenant, and the new covenant is a covenant of grace to the nation of Israel. But when I'm looking at this in this passage, it doesn't seem to be, Paul's not relating it to Israel's fulfillment. He's relating it to present time. And so when I kept thinking about promise, remember back there in chapter 3, he kept saying, you receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. If there would have been a law that could have given life, but the promise of that Abraham comes on those that believe. So he keeps using the word promise as the gift of eternal life. And so the other would call it the promise of, I would actually extend that, call it the promise of life, because that's what Paul's dealing with here. So if this is the promise of life, and over here you got Mount Sinai, well, what's the cross-reference to that? Because it's not there. There's not a parallel to that one. Wouldn't it be Mount Calvary? That's where life would come from. And then it doesn't say the next name, but we know the name. It's not Hagar, but it's Sarah. Is that how you spell Sarah? Yeah, Sarai, isn't it? Where is that at? Spell it for me. Where's my list? No, I got it right. Okay, Sarai is the before her name was changed. Okay, and then in verse 25, still going with that illustration, for this is Agar in Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Jerusalem now, God has given up on the nation of Israel, and the Jerusalem now, we're referring to the earthly Jerusalem, and they are under bondage. Rome's ruling over them. God has set them aside dispensationally, and he says all that is relating to Ishmael and the law, and the bondage is the whole point of it all. But then he goes on to say in verse 26, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. So that always gets complicated, because there's two ways of looking at the Jerusalem which is above. There is a heavenly Jerusalem. There is a Mount Zion in heaven. There is the new Jerusalem that's going to come down out of heaven, so it's already up there in heaven. So there is a Jerusalem that's above. But I related this Jerusalem that now is. There's a Jerusalem that's going to come later. But the passage is not talking about the earthly Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem that's above, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then he says, he's the mother of us all. That is, all of us who trusted the gospel, we're not under bondage, we're not the bondage related to New the Old Jerusalem, but we're free because we're the children that are born from above, born of God. And then it says, verse 27, "For it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry that travaileth not, for the desolate hath many more children than she that hath a husband." And that's a quotation of a woman who's barren without a child, but yet is given this promise, like to Abraham there, that through thee, that the nations, what's the quote again from chapter 3? God foreseeing that he would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." And so more than just her physical children, all who are born of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And so Sarah has more children than someone who's been married. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. There it goes back to that promise. And it says, "But as then there was born, as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so now." So just like back under Isaac, Ishmael began to say things against Isaac that made Sarah say, "Get rid of the bondwoman." And Abraham felt bad about that, but God said, "No, Abraham, get rid of the bondwoman. He's not going to be heir with the son of the promise." So this generation, Ishmael persecuted Isaac in that sense, but there's a group in the Galatia there, the "them who hath bewitched you." Remember the question? Well, we've been given them that name, Judaizer, and they are persecuting us who believe the gospel. They're not standing for the gospel of grace. And they do that lest they would suffer for the gospel's sake. So they, the Judaizers, are persecuting the true believers, just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac. But what's the solution? Nevertheless, verse 30 says, "What saith the scriptures? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the bondwoman and for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of bondage, but children of the free." And so the solution is cast them out. Later on, you're going to say cut them off. He already said in chapter 1, let them be anathema, cut off. So the solution to it, cut them off, and they're not going to be heir. They're not going to be heirs with the free. We're the heirs. And so it's actually just a whole all illustration there, an allegory teaching them to be separated and to separate themselves from the Judaizers. Don't let them influence them. So that brings you to the conclusion of chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." See that? "And be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." That's the conclusion. Stand in the liberty that you've been made free in Christ. Later on, you're going to learn, like in verse 13. He says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So that the liberty we have is not liberty to live in sin, and that's what everyone's afraid, that if you give someone the liberty, they'll live in sin. But if you become a mature grace believer, you're going to be responsible to honor the Lord, and you're empowered to serve the Lord because you didn't have the power in your flesh, but you do now by the Spirit of God. And so what you can do because of grace is you can use your liberty as an occasion to by love to serve one another. Verse 14 says, "For the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if thy bite and devour one another, take heed lest ye be consumed one of another." The point is the motivation for service under grace is love. And love's powerful. And love will cause you to serve. In fact, if you look back at chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Well, how'd you receive the Spirit? How'd you get saved? You got saved up by grace through faith. How'd you receive the Spirit? When you believe the gospel. And now faith worketh by love. That the motivation for serving God in the age of grace is not law that God's going to curse you if you do something wrong. It's that God has blessed you, and therefore you're motivated by love to serve one another. So you're being called to the proper ministry of service in chapter 5 and chapter 6. There's a lot said here about service. I want to go back to chapter 5 and just hit their bullet points in the first six verses. The first verse is to stand fast in your liberty. Chapter 5, verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." What a bold statement. Bold statement in the fact he says, "I, Paul, say unto you." It's like, you know, if other people who don't read their Bible don't realize who Paul is, that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, that's awful bold of a man. "I, Paul, say unto you." Well, who cares what you say, Paul? Well, if you realize that he's the apostle sent by Jesus Christ to you to tell you the truth for today, then that is important. So it's important to recognize who your apostle is. And that, you know, you could be circumcised. There's no profit in that. God's not going to profit you for that. There's no spiritual profit. By the way, verse 6, circumcision or uncircumcision, none of that avails in the age of grace. God's not worried about your flesh. Verse 3, it says, "For I testify to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law." If you're going to try to be circumcised to actually think that you're in a covenant relationship with God, then you're under the whole law. We already read that you're cursed under the law. But verse 4, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace." I needed to read that verse because a lot of people read that and say, "Oh, look, you can fall from grace. That means you can lose your salvation." The passage is dealing with service, and that you think that you can, by the flesh, achieve something, accomplish something in your flesh by the works of the law. If you do that, you're fallen from grace. Grace is not operating in your life. There's not going to be any profit from Christ. If you go back to the law, you're a debtor to the whole law. When it says Christ is become of no effect unto you, Paul said back there already that he goes back and ministers to get again, travails again, let's see, "my children of whom I travail again, or in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." He goes back to teaching the gospel of grace so that Christ would be formed in them. Verse 4 of chapter 5, "Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace." If you go back to the law, you don't have Christ being formed in you, and therefore you're fallen from grace. The grace is not operating in you, and you have no empowerment of grace. You don't have Christ being formed in you. So anyhow, I wanted to hit those points. And like I say, we're going to conclude. But what you have in verse 16, and I'm going to take it all the way to chapter 5, verse 16, to the end of Galatians here, is the difference of being walking after the Spirit and after the flesh. Verse 16 of chapter 5. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That is the goal of the Christian life. That what you need to get realized, a person under the law, what they think is that they can, if they just put enough laws on the flesh, then they can be spiritual. But the opposite of that is, you walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The law will just generate desire and lust out of the flesh. That's why back up in verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed lest you consume one another." The law would just cause you to bite and devour one another. And you won't, but liberty, love and liberty will cause you to serve. And to walk after the Spirit is the means by which that you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You concentrate on growing and walking after the Spirit, and if you're walking after the Spirit, you're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. A lot of people are just trying to control the flesh, but don't say try to control the flesh. Look at verse 17. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." If you're over here fighting the flesh, you're a loser. So what do? You walk after the Spirit. You walk after the Spirit, and you won't be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And so it'll give you the results of walking after the flesh, the works of the flesh, and then the fruit of the Spirit at the end. And then in chapter 6, it starts talking about us serving one another. But there's a warning. Look at verse 7 of chapter 6. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So you're talking about sowing here in your life. And you know, the idea, some people will say, oh, I got the liberty, then I'm not under the law, I can just do anything I want. Well, don't be deceived. If God's going to deal with you as a full-grown adult son, that makes you, that you ought to be mature and know what's right, what's wrong, what decisions, how to do God's will, and you're empowered to do so, but you don't do it, don't be not deceived, God's not mocked. Whatever a man, whatever he sows to, he's going to reap from. If he sows to his flesh, you will naturally, of the flesh, reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You're reaping the benefit of the spiritual life that you have in Christ now. Not just in the time to come, but you're reaping that life now because you're the fruit of the Spirit in your life now. So verse 9 says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if you faint not. And so on. Let me just read the conclusion of the book, verse 11. So he gave the warning about walking after the flesh. Now here's the warning of the Judaizers, the final warning. He says, you see how large of a letter I've written unto you with my own hand. As many as desire to have a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves which are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. So this is all glorying in the flesh. The men trying to control you so that you'll affect them, and they do all that because they don't want to suffer for the cross of Christ. So they have this ministry, and it's all glorying in the flesh. But Paul says in verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be unto them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He's not going to glory except in the cross. Well, if you glory in the cross, you're going to suffer for the cross. And he bears in his marks, the body, the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So you can see that there's a battle between law and grace and the fact that everything we have today comes to us freely by God's grace through the faith of Christ and the righteousness that's imputed to us on the basis of believing. And with that comes the Spirit of God and the power to serve God as well. So it's the grace of God for salvation, the grace of God for receiving the Spirit, and the grace of God for service. And none of that comes to you by the law. That's the book of Galatians. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that we look at the book of Galatians on a slower point, but individually, that we'd look through this and realize the different ways that maybe our life isn't always lined up with just trusting your grace and resting in Christ, or not being motivated by your grace to love and to serve one another, or sometimes we do get weary in well-doing and not realizing that we'll reap if we faint not. So, Father, I pray that in all the different ways that the book of Galatians challenges our life, that we'll spend time studying it and putting it in our hearts so that Christ might be formed in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.